I know that daylight savings time has affected us all, so if I doze off during the sermon, just forgive me, okay? Hopefully, I tell you this, I love the fall, but this one just, it takes a while to recover. Let's turn to the book of Micah, chapter 4. It's 10 o'clock. I have an hour and a half to preach. Micah chapter 4, we're going to look at the first five verses this morning. These may be familiar words to you. At least some of them have become almost iconic in our culture. People use them. It is amazing to me sometimes how words of Scripture get taken out of the Scripture and are just used as cultural wisdom. I actually got a fortune cookie that had a Scripture without reference to the Bible, as if it was some wisdom from the ages, but it was from the Bible. But here we read Micah chapter 4, 1 through 5. It says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and the people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, 'Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths.' For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this morning, and thank you for the coming spring. I know we joke about the time change, but it is to take advantage of the daylight. And Lord, we thank you for that. As we are those who are said to walk in the day, today we are here hearing a pledge to walk in the name of the Lord our God. And as we read and study and hear and think about the things here, Lord, help us to learn how to walk in the name of the Lord our God all the more. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. One of the highlights of our trip to Flagstaff a few months ago, a year ago, was, of course, riding the train in general. But while we were on the train, as we got into Colorado, I was just enjoying the delight on Joseph's face. It's the first time he'd seen the Rocky Mountains. And he was just in awe of them. And I understand that because I love mountains. In fact, you know, you've seen that Snickers commercial where the person's acting all crazy and they give them a Snickers and they act normal. Well, if you see that happen to me, send me to the mountains, because that's what it'll do to me, is get me back to normal. Not only right after I was saved was I having, of course, a mountaintop experience of joy because of my salvation, I got to go to the mountains with the man who led me to Christ and spend some time there in fellowship with other Christians, and it was just such a joy. Mountains are special. They really are, and I think there's just something, even in the fact that the metaphors are used of mountains, and it's in lots of cultures that mountains are considered special. But here, we're told about these mountains. We're talking about the mountain of the Lord's house. And we just read how that house was built by Solomon. And it was on, of course, what we call Mount Zion. And here, we're told something about those mountains, that they are going, the mountain of the Lord's house is going to be lifted above every other mountain. And what I want you to see before we begin sort of breaking this down is the context. We talked a while back about some of the sharp transitions in the book of Micah and whether they, you know, how to translate the book because of those, you know, go from absolute desperation to absolute joy, and you have that, and here we have that too. If you look back in chapter 3, God had just prophesied the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem. Zion shall be like a plowed field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like bare hills of the forest. But then he switches and says, but in the last days, in the latter days, that mountain which was laid bare, that mountain which was destroyed, is going to be lifted up above all the mountains. And so there's hope in this message that he's given. And that message is basically, even when there is destruction, there is hope in the Lord. Even when there is destruction, there is hope in the Lord. And this destruction isn't just the destruction of, you know, any place. It's the destruction of the Lord's place. It's the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple, and what we just saw lifted up as Solomon was described in building it. So you have this wonderful contrast that the big point here is the Lord is giving hope to his people. In him, even when there's destruction, there's hope. And he's painting a picture of not just a nice way to talk about things, but a reality that's to come in the latter days that gives us hope, that this mountain that's going to be laid bare is going to be the highest of the mountains. It's going to be on top of all the mountains, above all the mountains. And everybody who doesn't seem to want the Lord's ways now, in that point, all are going to come and want the Lord's ways. And so I wrestled with how to break this down, and I think that there's some structure to it, but I'm just going to go through it more or less verse by verse. Just kind of unpack it as we go down. There's a play back and forth between many and one, many and one, many and one, but I think that just will be better to just go down through it verse by verse. So we're just going to look at the first verse here. And one thing we need to notice about this passage is that this is actually quoted almost verbatim. Let's say quoted. It's written the same exact way over in Isaiah. Now the question is, which one wrote it first, or did they get it from a third source? Maybe there was another prophet that was speaking but wasn't written down, and they took that from them. But both Micah and Isaiah say this same thing, and of course it's usually quoted out of Isaiah when it's done in the culture, particularly the phrase about the swords being made into pruning hooks and plowshares. That's taken out of Isaiah usually, but if you look over there, it's almost word for word the same thing. But see, here's what happens. When people look at this, and I want to give the background, is this first phrase, in the latter days. What do we mean by the latter days? This creates differences of opinion. And I have an opinion, and I told the folks in Sunday school I'm going to express my opinion today about what the last days mean. I want to kind of give you a little background as to each of you and where I think the difficulty comes, because it does kind of impact the way we interpret it. What I'm going to try to do is still interpret the applications sort of that are above whichever opinion you might hold to, although some of the applications that if you held to one opinion, you know, would be true, and I'll try to bring that out as well. So the first thing I want to say, though, is about the word literal, okay? We talked about this. When someone says, we take the Bible literally, I just have to smile. One takes the Bible completely literally. Even those who do. And I'll show you why. All right, so the first viewpoint of how this is to be taken is to be taken of what we call the millennium, a time in history of this heaven and earth, not the new heaven and earth, but this heaven and earth, the last 1,000 years of this heaven and earth, in which Christ returns to this earth and actually rules from Jerusalem as the King David on his throne. That's the popular view today. That's the most popular view. And by popular, I don't mean it's wrong. I just mean it, the populace holds to it. Everyone seems to hold to it. And one of the defenses of that view is, well, we take the Bible literally. It's talking about Jerusalem. It's talking about being there. It's in the last days. The last days refers to the last part of this earth. But then I go, well, how do you take mountain? How do you take the fact the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains? Is that literal? Is it literally on top of the other mountains, or is it literally higher? Does it grow? I mean, I actually heard one person in this view say, it's quite possible that the Lord's going to create a miracle and make that the biggest mountain in the world. Now, he is trying to take it literally. But that's a figurative phrase to say that this is going to be the most important place in the world. So no one takes it literally, okay? So let's put that aside. We all take some of it literally. We all try to make sense of it. That's why I just like to say interpret the Bible normally. Obviously, that's a figure of speech. It's not literal, but we can know what it means, or we can try to explain what it means, but it's not literal. And even those who say they take Revelation literally do not hold that there's going to be a dragon flying around the world. It's just kind of, okay, I get it, but it's more to it than that. The other thing I want to say as I go into this is most people assume their position and then just explain it like it's true. It's like, everybody, the people who hold to a premillennial view do, people who hold to an amillennial view do, people who hold to a postmillennial view do. And I'll explain those words in just a minute. But they tend to just sort of jump to the conclusion that their interpretation's right, and they don't stop and go, but wait a second, how do I know my interpretation's right of these verses? Okay, so let me kind of break down the different views. And it does kind of get to the phrase the last days somewhat, and how people interpret that. And then within the passage, what could really happen, what couldn't happen. So the first view I've kind of explained is what's normally called premillennial. Now, there are two different kinds of premillennial: historic premillennial and dispensational premillennial. Historic premillennial is called that because it is true that the early church, this was the predominant view up to about Augustine, that there is going to be a future in this heavens and earth in which Jesus comes back and reigns from Jerusalem as a human king on the earth. There'll be 1,000 years of that. They would argue from the last days to some degree, or from the literalness of, you know, these things. He's judging and he's doing things like a human king. They would argue from that. Dispensationalists tend to differ, and they would hold this would only be Israel, and it's a new time in that time, where I think historical premillennialists would say, well, it's just going to kind of develop into that time. He'll be there. But it's the idea that for the last 1,000 years of this heavens and earth, because there's a new heavens and earth, Jesus will reign from Jerusalem as David did and cover the whole earth. And these sorts of things. He'll be a judge. He'll be a king. He'll deal with nations. All the nations will come to him. And they would argue that the fact that there's still some need for rule and governing in a direct sense would show that it's this heavens and this earth. It's not a future time. So that's that view. The next view would take the last days to mean the church age. And there's good reason for that. It seems to me that the Bible does use the phrase last days in that way. If you look in Hebrews 1:2, 2 Timothy 3:1, they talk about they are already in the last days being from the time of the resurrection forward to the end of days, until the judgment. And so this is something that would take place in the church age. This is something that happens within the church. Now, there may be a difference here that it would happen somewhat physically, and that there would actually be a ceasing of wars in history before Christ returns. But most would argue that this is describing, in very figurative language, how we as Christians treat each other. Okay? So, like when James says that we, you know, why are there wars among you? Okay? He's talking about like personal fights more there. Take it that way. The Christians aren't as combative and the Holy Spirit has changed us. And so this is just using very descriptive language to say that Christians now, because of the gospel, don't act like the rest of the world and they don't fight and things like that. That would be one way of looking at it. Okay. The other one would be, and this is more of a post-millennial view, that the impact of the gospel in history is actually going to bring about a time when there will be peace. That we'll quit fighting. Nations will quit fighting. And because the gospel is reigning, so Christ doesn't rule like literally from Jerusalem, but he rules from heaven. But the gospel and the Holy Spirit have such control over the world that there will be peace. And then Christ will return. And that's what this is describing. So it would be a historical time when this gets better, without Christ on the earth, but Christ ruling from heaven, to where you have the same kind of effect on the earth, where you have this kind of peace that's described. So I've given you two views. One is it happens in Israel. One is it happens in the church. And then there's another view, which is it happens in the new heavens and the new earth. So this is basically describing the new creation. This is what it's like in the new creation. And again, using very figurative language of that. So it's just a way of saying, you know, heaven is great. Heaven is not like the earth. Heaven doesn't have wars and fighting and death and all these things. It'd be a way of saying that. Again, my opinion, I've said this before, my opinion is historical premillennialism. I look at this and I go, it has political aspects, it has figurative aspects, but it does seem that there's some sense of which you have geography and you have Christ ruling and those sorts of things. That's my opinion. You don't have to hold it. It's my opinion. You probably want to debate me over it. I get that. We always tend to want to debate opinions. But that's my view, although I understand the other views. Let me tell you a couple of the weaknesses of each view, okay? I think that the weakness of my view is there's some sense in which we're going back to something that was in the past that seems to have been gone forward from. There really is, and I get that, okay? I really get that. Especially with dispensational premillennialism, because they want to, you know, I can just understand that there's some future of Israel in which Christ is ruling, and you don't have to have the sacrifices, you don't have to have all that stuff, But a lot of dispensational approaches say you have to have the temple and the sacrifices, and they're really concerned about those things, which to me is a little, no, why would we go back to that? Hebrews says no. And does my view partake of some of that? You guys are welcome to challenge me on it. Maybe it does, but that's the weakness of that view, the biggest weakness I see. The biggest weakness of the it's happening in the church view is it's really stretching the language to me to say this doesn't have some historical geographical context. Okay? It's really stretching that language to me to say, well, this is the way of talking about how Christians get along. He's talking about nations here. And then the last one, the new heavens, new earth. I really think last days means this heavens and this earth. I think that is true. That's governable. That means that we have to take it as something that happens in this heavens and this earth. Calvin himself kind of held to more, from what I could tell, either an amill view that said the gospel should have, he held that the gospel should have an effect on this world, and even laments that it hasn't yet. He says, well, this isn't happening. And then he says in different ways, you know, he expects it, he says there's still wars around. We still fight each other. And so, yeah. That's kind of the problem there. Even though he still expected the gospel to have a big effect on everybody down the road, he said it wasn't happening then. But one thing that I do want to bring out, so those are the views, and you can, you know, we can discuss those some more. I'm going to try to just take the view here on the general premise that what God has said here is, look, I prophesied judgment and destruction, but I'm promising hope. And there is hope here. That's the big point. Whatever view you take of the future, it's saying, even though there's this destruction, there's hope. That is true. That's true of all of us. Even though there's this destruction, that's hope. And even personally for us, in some ways. I love this quote by Calvin, because he's talking about how we can be afraid when we hear of destruction, and the Lord wants to give us hope. Even as Christians, we can be afraid, and the Lord wants to give us hope. Here's what he says. But to sustain the faithful in their hope who would have despaired. Did you catch that? Calvin says that we as Christians, when we hear of judgment, can despair. And we need a word from the Lord to have hope. Had not a helping hand been stretched forth to them, for the faithful we know tremble as soon as God manifests any token of wrath. For the more anyone is touched with the fear of God, the more he dreads his judgment and fears on account of this threatening. We hence see how necessary it is to moderate threatenings and terrors when prophets and teachers have regard to the children of God. As I have said, they are without these things fearful enough. That's a real encouraging word, isn't it? To know as Christians that, yeah, when we hear of these threatenings, when we hear of judgment, we tremble. And there's enough in our own consciousness, in our own hearts, to make us afraid. We don't need these threatenings of judgment, Calvin says, to make us afraid. We're already afraid. And you add this, we become really afraid. So it's the compassion and grace of God to say, but there's hope. There's hope for you. It's not all judgment. There's hope. There's a future. I'm going to do this. I'm going to make the world a beautiful, wonderful place in whatever way you take that. There's going to be salvation for God's people. But sort of sadly, without Christ, Calvin says, wherever Christ does not reign, men are wolves to men, for everyone is disposed to devour all others. That's what it's like here. But when Christ reigns, and when that reign comes to fruition as it's put here in the future, that will cease. That will cease. So the second thing is, he says, many will come. Many will come. Verse 2, many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, we could take that in different ways, that in the millennium, you know, all the nations on the world are going to come to him at that point. Or even in the church age, which I really kind of lean this way about what's going on here, is that when the last days, when the gospel comes, every tribe, every tongue, every nation is going to be called to it. Of course, this is a prophecy of the salvation of the Gentiles. And God is going to do this. He's going to draw them to himself. And when it says many, it really means all. Okay, that may sound a little odd, but the Bible does use many for all, and sometimes uses all for many. You have to know the whole context. But it's not saying there'll be some stubborn ones out there going, I'm not going to do that. I don't think so. I think it's the idea that they're all going to come. As opposed to the one nation, there's going to be many nations. Not as opposed to all, there'll be a few that don't. I think that's the way he's using many here. Okay? In contrast to one, there'll be many. As opposed to in contrast to all, there'll be most. I don't think he's using the latter, that most will come. I think it's saying, you know, be a whole bunch that are going to come. It's going to be all. For we're told in the New Testament that God is going to save a people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And if you really think about that, I wish I should have put that map up on the thing here. Maybe we'll do that someday. You may have seen it where they show how Europe changed over the past 1,000 years. All the different crazy. But God knows. And he's saving out everyone. But here's my question for us when we hear that. What should a church look like? Now let me couch this. I understand there are geographical limitations to some things. But where there aren't geographical limitations, where there aren't language limitations, what should the body of Christ look like? I think it should look like every tongue and every tribe and every nation. I really do. Not just one tribe, one tongue, and one nation. But every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. And the more we do that, you know, we have a tendency to want a church where everybody looks like me. I mean me, not you, me. But we do that, you know. But the Bible says we should want a bunch of difference. And we should have to struggle over that difference some. And be uncomfortable with the fact that another culture does it differently than we do. Because that's what makes us beautiful, is even in the midst of that, we love each other. And we get along. And we encourage one another. They say they're going to turn to the God of Jacob. And this is a specificity of saying, as opposed to these other idolatrous gods, which the God of Jacob, the people of Jacob were turning to. That now he's saying, now everyone's going to turn to the God of Jacob in the future. That points to the fact that this is the true God. This is the truth. And they're going to come to him. And they're going to want to be taught. And they're going to want to worship. It says, let's go up to the house of Jacob. Let's go up to the mountain of the Lord. So there's worship and there's teaching. And here's a connection that I didn't catch when I read this. But you know that part of worship is being taught. Did you think about that? Part of worshiping is being taught. You know, we tend to think of worship as active, but worship is also the passive being taught. But it's not passive in a sense. Think about this. Is a baseball catcher passive? No, not really. If he is, he's going to get hit in the head. You know, he's really just waiting for it to come. No, he's active. He's receiving it. And that's part of worship. Part of the activity of worship is being like a baseball catcher that's actively receiving the teaching. And that's what these folks want to do. They want to come and they want to be taught. And they want to be taught in the ways of God. And we're going to talk about walking in the ways of God. They want to be taught his ways and walk in his paths. And here's what it is. For the law shall go forth and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, back, some Jews would say, see, here's the law again. Well, no, no, no. It doesn't have to be like the ceremonial law and the civil law. It's the moral law. I mean, let me give you one basic issue. One basic issue. Just take sexual immorality. If you're in the world, and if you're in God, there's a huge difference. It doesn't have to be all the details about food and all and the sacrifices. Just that alone creates quite a dividing line between the world and the church about our views. You know, even though there's sin in the church, I'm not denying that, but I'm saying that our view is that sexual immorality is wrong. The world says sexual immorality is right. And it's blatant, where it's just assumed that if you're going to get married, well, you do things before you get married. It's just assumed. That's the world. And so we don't have to have a big view of the law. It's the moral law that they're going to be taught. As it says in Jeremiah, but this is the covenant, talking about the future from the Old Testament. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they will be taught the moral law of God, as well as the things that we have in the New Testament. You know, it says in Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And then James 1:25 says, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. It's just living a life of righteousness before God that's being taught. And then certainly the New Testament develops that. The New Testament's not against the moral law of saying that Christians should live with serving God alone, not cussing, obeying their parents, not stealing. Of course, it teaches all those things, doesn't it? And that's the kind of thing. The world doesn't understand that at all. So keep that basic contrast in mind, not between like particulars of all the aspects of the law, but between immorality and morality, between sexual promiscuity and marital chastity. Just keep those kind. That's the contrast that's being spoken of here, okay, in the world and the difference. And then it says he shall judge. And this is where some would take it, you know, and I tend to favor this, that some will take it that there's got to be some literal judging, because this is contrasting the false judges that he's been criticizing in the past chapter that weren't judging. He's using that same word. They didn't judge. They didn't provide judgment like Solomon did. And so there's a sense in which this could be a literal working as a judge and providing that justice. But there, I understand the other view would say that this is how Christ rules from heaven, and he does this from heaven through his word and through his spirit. I can understand that as well. And I do believe there's a truth in this, that when Christ operates as judge, in a sense he's also operating as king, because they didn't really make as much a distinction like we do between the branches of government. The king was the judge. The judge was the king. Okay? Just like with Solomon. That involves Christ judging us and subduing us as our king. Did you know that Christ as king started with you before you were saved? Did you know that? You know what he did? He conquered you. He subdued you. And then he delivered you and rescued you as your king before you knew it. And then you're saved. And then this word, this other word here for convict, seems to be like the word in the New Testament about the Holy Spirit. And that's why I say I can understand this also being an idea of the work of God through his word and through his spirit going out into the world. And this word rebuke, rebuke sounds like just someone going like that. To me, anyway. That's the way I hear the word, and I'm not sure it's a good translation. I like the word convict better. Some of your translations may have convict. What does John 16:18 say about the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit shall come and he shall convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Right? The word convict, some have convince. Actually, convince is pretty close to the original meaning. The word means to, actually, there's a concept of persuasion in it too. It's not just a rebuke, like just by force of my position in your life telling you what's wrong. But it actually has more the idea of getting you to see why you're wrong. And then feeling the guilt of it, sure. But there's this process of being persuaded and convinced and shown that you're wrong. And agreeing with that persuasion. And then changing because of it. That's in the word here. So it's a very active thing. I think that's what the Holy Spirit does. He doesn't just come along in the way Jesus talks about him and just make people feel guilty. And all of a sudden, well, I'm guilty. No, there's a work to where you understand. I have disobeyed God. I have slandered my Creator. I have turned on my Savior. And these things are wrong, and I know why they're wrong. And I need to be free from them, and I don't want to be judged for them. And that's what happens in the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And that judgment, then, is going to lead to a peace, and that's where these passages come up about the swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And of course, when you look at this, you can understand how some would say, well, if this is prophesied to happen, there's going to be a time on the earth when there will be no more war. And certainly, institutions like the League of Nations or later the United Nations kind of took this up. In fact, if I'm not mistaken, outside of the United Nations, there's a statue with this scripture on it. The goal is to bring about peace. That certainly was the goal of the League of Nations. After World War I and Woodrow Wilson, you know, going through those things, there was this desire. The purpose of that was to stop wars in the future. Sadly, it hasn't happened much, has it? No. So you can see where some people would take that, you know, in the sense that there literally will not be any more implements of war. And there'll be, you know, pruning. And you can also see it in a figurative sense into which this is just a way of saying that a beautiful way of saying that conflicts will cease, and it could have to do with our own battles with our friends and neighbors. But I do think there's something here, at least something here we have to grab a hold of, that there will be some ceasing. But let me say something here apart from that, though, apart from exactly how this works out, because I can understand both sides. I can understand people going, and even Calvin kind of sees this in a literal way, of there will be a time when there will be no more weapons in this heavens and earth. Or a time that's saying, well, this is talking about among the church, we don't act this way anymore, we don't fight anymore. And it's a very figurative way of saying that. But let me say something about war for just a second. Calvin said war is a learned behavior. And I want to be careful here, and I'm going to try to balance out something between, we have a way of talking about war in our day between being a hawk and being a dove. Someone's either always for war, always, you know, wants peace. And they're both wrong. They're both wrong, okay? I do believe that the commandment, thou shalt not kill, is universal. I don't believe we should translate it into thou shalt not murder. I don't think that's the intent. Again, okay, I'm in my opinions a little bit. Let me explain it. Thou shalt not kill is the basic point. Killing is abnormal, even when it's permissible. Okay? Now, I'm in favor of the death penalty. I'm not going down that road. That's not what I'm saying. But killing's abnormal. It's abnormal in this world. It's not normal in this world. As Calvin says, it's a learned behavior. It's not part of being human. It's part of the fallen world. But sometimes it's a necessary part of the fallen world. I'm also not against people being in the military. I think we need a military. I think it's an honorable profession for Christians to be in the military, because that's the way this world is. But at the bottom, I would just want us to understand that we shouldn't treat war and fighting as just a natural part of life. It's abnormal. And we should pull back from it as much as we possibly can. Even in war. We shouldn't jump to the conclusion, well, we'll just go in and, you know, take them out. Or whatever it is. No. There may be a time to do that. Yes, there is certainly times to do that. But the bottom line is, killing is wrong unless God says it's okay. That's the principle of Scripture. Killing is wrong unless God says it's okay. And so something that's happened in the church is an idea called the just war theory. And there were people before the church, but the church took it up, particularly like in Thomas Aquinas it was taught, basically saying, how can we justify when it's right to go to war? Because we shouldn't just say, well, it's because we're being attacked or because we want their stuff. Certainly the latter is usually wrong. We just want their stuff. Yeah, but being attacked, okay, so that's self-defense. So that, in a sense, justifies it. And those kind of principles go into it. And then there's a whole set of, even like, so how, there's two sides of it. How do you go to war, and then how do you fight a war? That the church has set down a whole list of ethics as to why and when and how, which I think are good things for us to know. And not just think in a hawkish way or a dove way. I think that's a false dichotomy. I don't think we should ever want war, but I don't think we should ever run from war. I really don't. Here's a quote from Henry on the point that I think is trying to capture this balance that I'm trying to describe. He says that none shall be quarrelsome. The art of war, instead of being improved, which some reckon the glory of a kingdom, in other words, they've got a great army and they're good warriors, is their glory. You think of Sparta and places like that. Shall be forgotten and laid aside as useless. They shall not learn war any more as they have done. For they shall have no need to defend themselves, nor any inclination to offend their neighbors. Nation shall no longer lift up sword against nation. Here's the line. Not that the gospel will make men cowards, but that it will make men peaceable. Christians are not cowards. I could give you story upon story of men, Christians in battle, who laid down their lives for their friends. But we shouldn't want war. And we shouldn't see it as a solution to everything. It should be used. It is part of what we are given in this world to use and to do and to protect. But there should be some hesitancy. And I think the just war theory helps us kind of work through that. When do we go? How do we go? Of course, self-defense. If someone's attacking us, you know, that's one thing. So we've got a justification to go. Now, how do we fight it? If you go back and listen to, and I'll just encourage you to do this. I don't have the quotes here, but if you go back and listen to Harry Truman explain why we dropped the bombs in Hiroshima and Nagasaki, he used just war theory as he explained it to the nation. Go listen to that sometime. Because I'm sure in his heart that took a lot of justification. I'm sure it did. It's been a hard decision to make. And then he talks about this beautiful picture of peace in the future, and he talks about a vine and a fig tree, and everyone will sit. And this isn't promising a prosperity, but it's talking about a lack of want and a peace that comes because of this. There'll be no war, there'll be peace, and the people are not afraid. Calvin translated it, everyone will have security in home, be able to not have to lock the doors at night, maybe the way we'd put it today, you know. My problem is I have to lock the doors at night because they swing in the wind. We got a screen door all night if I don't lock it. And thought I'd fix that problem. Wish we have to have the hook up there, but you know, but you don't have to lock the doors at night. Would be the way we would put it. And they're not afraid. Not afraid, because the fear of the Lord has taken over the fear of man. Did you know that? When you're have the fear of the Lord, you're not afraid of man. And some of us struggle with fear. And those of us who struggle with fear, we always, you know, we could take something like this, we get what I call an apocalyptic narrative. And that is, well, if this happens, that happens, and life falls apart. And so this life falling apart just captures our conscience, and we just can't let it go, and like we're scared. Here's the solution. Fear God. Fear God. And fearing God is not just being afraid of God, but it's trusting him and knowing him. And look what it says. What is the hope that won't make that'll make it to where they're not afraid? For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. God said this is going to be, there's a promise here. God has spoken, and God has spoken that he's going to take care of us, and God has spoken that he's going to keep us, and he's not going to let anything come before us that we can't handle, that he won't give us comfort for and grace for. God has spoken, and we don't need to be afraid. We have this wonderful promise. Of course, this is all going to come through the gospel. It's not just going to happen. It's going to come through the gospel. The gospel is going to bring these things about. Whatever point in history they happen, it's the gospel that's going to bring these things about. And so he ends with one last sort of reminder here that it looks bad now, but there's hope, and it's going to be better. In verse 5, he says, but all people will walk each in the name of his God. That's what was going on then. There's different interpretations. This is the way I understand it. Yeah, it looks like everybody is going to walk in the name of his God. You've got the Canaanites, you've got the Babylonians, you've got the Assyrians. They're all walking in the name of their God, the God of their fathers. And, you know, a lot of people hold on to their religion simply because it was the truth or the idea that they were given as a child. And so they hold on to it just with a tenacity of patriotism or something like that, rather than truth. And I'm not saying in and of itself that's wrong, but I think that, and I do believe that we need to teach our children young and have them get a hold of it in that sense, so that's in addition to that they believe it's true. Not just that, well, this is what my family's always believed, I'm going to stick with this. And sadly, that's a hindrance to our evangelism sometimes. Some people, well, I was raised this, or I was raised that, or I was raised this, and I'm going to stay that. For some weird reason of tenacity. But each person walks in their own God. Back then it was, you had the Assyrians, you had the Babylonians, you had the Canaanites, you had the Philistines. They all have their own God. And it doesn't seem like it's going to change. But did you catch the contrast? The contrast is, even though that's the case, in the future, they're all going to come to the God of Israel. They're all going to come to the true God. They're all going to come and respond to the Messiah, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that gives us hope. They will change. There will be change because of God. Because the Lord is the one who does the changing. It says in Psalm 110, verse 2, the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Well, rule, and this is the rest of it. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. Speaking of Christ's kingdom, that his people will volunteer in the day of his power. If grace is operating in our lives, we want to serve God. We want to. We don't have to be told to. We look for ways to serve if grace is operating. And these people will change. They will no longer serve their gods, but they will serve the true God, as he's already told about. But so that why he kind of goes back in history is, I think he's saying, so looking at that future, seeing that's the future that's to come, what are you going to do right now? Why are you following after all these other gods? Walk in the name of the God of Israel. Walk in the name of the true God. Commit this. But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Starting now, we see the future. It's going to happen. This should be our commitment. When it says Lord our God, I think we have to kind of get ourselves out of the Bible's translation and back into the ears of the people. He does say Yahweh or Jehovah here, meaning as opposed to Baal or Moloch. The name matters here. This is the name of God, the God who's a covenant God, the God who's a covenant-keeping God. You know, that sounds odd to us, but trust me, when you start talking to people outside of Christianity, that's a scandalous idea, that God made a covenant with us. Because that brings him down. That gets him down on our level. But here's the beauty of it. God condescended to us to save us to do that. He came down to us to save us. And he makes a covenant with us. And he keeps that covenant. And the covenant name here of Yahweh or Jehovah, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God. And the first step, of course, we believe in this God. We believe that this God who is also the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to die and rise from the dead, that by his work we are delivered out of our sin and out of our misery and out of our guilt. And then we walk in his name by being baptized into his name and taking that name on ourselves in a public profession of baptism and saying, I am of this God, the true God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And then we do walk according to his law, according to his statutes. We let him rule in our life. We let him be our judge. We let him be our convictor, who shows us through his word the truth of things, so that we go, you know what? That's true of me. And I need to change. Or, you know what? I know that's what he wants me to do. I'm going to do it. That's walking in the name of the Lord your God. Some of you here, maybe one or two, I don't know, need to begin that walk. You know, this is an interesting phrase, to walk in. It means to live in that way, but walk is, you know, think about how much we walk. Jeanette and Maggie are walking every Monday, and they're keeping track of how many steps they walk each day. It's kind of an exercise, you know. But you think about how many steps you walk. Walking is life, isn't it? Most of our life is walking. Well, some getting older, some of it's sitting. And some of you run. But most of life is walking. But that's the idea that, you know, whatever we're doing, we're walking. And so whatever we're doing this in the name of the Lord our God. And that's what Paul says, do whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. As Donovan likes to say, even your orange juice. But to walk is to live this way. So there's a call. Some of you are not living this way. You're going another way. You're going your own way. Perhaps you may be even going the way of another God. That's possible. But this is the truth. This is the true God. This is the future. And you need to walk in the way of the true God, the Lord, the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Follow him, trust him, believe him. Commit yourself to him. Be baptized in his name. And to follow his statutes and commandments and be different from the world. That's God's call. It's God's call in the gospel. And the question is this. You're walking somewhere. In fact, I would even go so far as you're walking in the name of some God. Perhaps. You know, I'm starting to wonder more and more about that phrase. People walk in the name of their God. That means they govern their life by this, whatever it is. You know? All kinds of things that could fit that category. We need to walk in the name of our God. And God calls you to walk in his name. And if you have not done that, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to him. Claim him as your God. And walk in his ways. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time to share your word and your truth. And Lord, I pray I've kept the balance between what's my opinion and what is true in your word. And certainly that's a blurry line sometimes. But I confess that some of this is my opinion. And I've tried to keep it clearly that. I pray the things that are my opinion stay that way. The things that are your truth would be helpful, Lord, to your people here. Helpful that they may walk in your ways and walk in your name. And Lord, we do pray that there would be some who would begin to walk with you and be saved and trust the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. We pray in his name. Amen.